This week is part four in our spiritual healing teaching, and it's going to get a little intense, but don't worry, it's going to get more intense next week. I'm such an encourager, aren't I? When we get to about three-fourths of the way through this teaching today, everything David just said is going to hit home. So we don't have any seat belts here, but I got some bungee cords over there. If anybody is prone to jumping and running, you might want to use those bungee cords. Mark, if anybody puts their hand up, you could pass them out. Sometimes we need that, because when the Father starts talking to you, you're going to find out today, and I'm not going to try to get ahead of myself, but there's a clear distinction between conviction and condemnation that most people in the church world have failed to recognize. And that's going to be one of the key things, because today's about repentance. But we're going to start out with a quick recap. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul said that God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And we may read this verse 5-6 more times before this teaching's over with, but you've got to understand that fear is a spirit. And I'm going to read to you a quote from a good friend of mine, Jack Valentino. Some of you know him. Was this something he posted online? He posted this online, and I believe that he didn't even know it, but he posted it online just for our teaching series, so I'm going to have to call him and thank him on this later. But it says, "These emotions and feelings of fear, rage, shame, blame, guilt, lust, unforgiveness, low self-esteem, etc., are habits. They're patterns and structures. They are our Egypt. For hundreds of years, the Israelites cried so desperately to be free, and after only 3 days, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Why? Was it because Egypt was so wonderful? No, it was because it was familiar. Sometimes, because we fear the new walk, we will take the familiar over freedom, even if the familiar was bad." End of quote. It's much like my analogy a few weeks ago. Most of you probably forgot it. I know Rich had remembered it. He mentioned it the other day. It's that old, nasty, beat-up, torn piece of luggage you drag around with you. It's got mildew all over it. You got your stuff falling out of it. The mildew infects all of your clothing, but you ain't letting go because it's yours. You're comfortable. It fits in your hand, and it rolls just right. And you don't want to let go because it's yours. You're comfortable with it. It's familiar. And this is going to kill you if you are unable to let go of that. When you come to the knowledge of the things that are in your life that are affecting you, that are hurting you, it will kill you. It may not literally kill you right away, but it's going to kill your life. It's going to kill your walk. It's going to kill your effectiveness, and it's going to take away all of your joy in the process. So as we move through this teaching today, I desperately tried to shorten it, but I can't, so bear with me. And the reason I couldn't is because there's just too much stuff that's really critical. And, you know, I always try to get it in an hour. And so rather than drag this where I'm at right now, I'm going to move right into it. But you just have to understand me. If we go a little over, it's because it's that important. So bear with us. We've learned that diseases don't come from God, haven't we? I mean, I think everybody's pretty much aware of that now. We've read so many scripture verses that if you disagree with that, you flat have to be disagreeing with scripture. It's not an opinion. I have no opinion. I didn't know this before we started the series. I've read it. I've studied it. I accept what the Word of God has to say. Diseases come from the enemy, but they don't come without a reason. And diseases are not necessarily just of the body, but they're also of the mind. And if we look around in the world today, I think we can all honestly say there's just as much of disease of the mind as there is of the body. And it's rampant, and it's everywhere. And Deuteronomy 7:15 says that if we walk in obedience, Jehovah will take away all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt will come upon us. We have to believe that. If you're going to move past where you're at today, whatever that is, as we read these scriptures, you have to believe it. And if you ever want to go back and check these scriptures, which I encourage you to do, we put both the audio and the written teaching online for a purpose. So you can go back see the verses I'm reading from, because they're coded on my sheet, and you can check it out for yourselves. So God's not the author of evil. He's not the author of diseases, but he does allow Satan to do what he wants to do when we get out of covenant, when we get into a state of disobedience. But I'm going to tell you, God's not trying to harm you. He doesn't want you to go this route. His desire is for you to be successful, to walk in obedience and to reap what comes with the obedience. It says in 3 John number 2, "Beloved, I pray that you will prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers." So if you believe John was inspired by God, we have to believe the scripture. John 10:10, Yeshua stated that the thief comes to steal, kill, or destroy, but he came to give us life and give it more abundantly. That's our Messiah. We better pay attention. So I think you understand by now, God has a better day for you. And that's not the title of a new Osteen book, okay? He does have a better day for you. Although, if Joel Osteen gets wind of that, that'll probably be his next book. Because how many times can you do every day's a Friday, you know, blah, blah, blah. All right, never mind. We can't blame God for our diseases. They don't just come out of thin air. We read the scripture last week that a disease without cause cannot land on you. He gives us over to our own ways, our own desires, our own heart, which is the part we struggle to accept, isn't it? Because when we're given this knowledge about this, then we have to look in the mirror and go, okay, I've got to look a little closer. I've got to look a little deeper. That's me too. Don't think I'm just standing up here preaching down to you. I don't ever do that. I'm having to do this myself. I'm having to take a closer look in the mirror. My wife and I have a great relationship. I believe we have our house in order. That does not mean that I don't have areas to work on. I do. I have things I have to work on. I have to work on a lot of things, and we would take up too much time if I kept going. But just trust me, this is not something I'm trying to share with you that I don't realize I have to put into practice too. The curses, which include diseases, come from the enemy, and we have to understand there are consequences of sin, and we have to understand that common sense would tell us if they come because of sin, getting rid of sin would get rid of the disease. Does that make common sense to anybody? We have to understand that the Word of God, most of the time, is not so complicated and difficult that we have to cross the oceans to find it. Didn't Moses say that? It's not so hard. It's not so difficult to put into practice. But it is difficult to get the old notions out of our mind that we've been taught for years and years and years. It's hard to get that out of our mind because that was ingrained. I'm 56. That's a lot of years of having that ingrained into your mind. If you're young, count it a blessing. You've only been brainwashed for 20 years, Elizabeth. God bless you. How many people can say amen? I'm 70, 60, I'm whatever. All right, never mind. Biblically, how do you get rid of sin? There's only one way. Not a trick question. Repentance. It's the only way to get rid of sin, biblically. And I'm pretty sure that that's the only way to get rid of it, period. That's going to be the main focus of today's teaching, repentance. And true repentance, I'm just going to say, is not taught in a lot of places. Not being critical of other places, I'm just telling you, I knew from a very early age, in 1983, when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, I knew all about accepting Him. I knew nothing about what I was being saved from. I had no idea. I never knew that you're supposed to repent. Didn't know what that meant. I had no idea. So I'm just going to assume many of you have been through the same thing. We have to have repentance, but you have to understand what repentance is. We know salvation starts with repentance. Isn't that what Peter said in his little first sermon after Yeshua was resurrected into heaven at Pentecost? When they said, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent." That was the first thing out of his mouth. Repent. It has to start with repentance. And so does healing. It starts with repentance. James 5 tells us, and I'm going to read one verse first, and then we're going to read the rest of them. It's James 5, 14 through 16. The first verse in 14 says, "Is anyone among you sick? You should call on the church elders, and they shall pray over him, anointing him with oil in Jehovah's name." Everybody in here knows that verse. And guess what? most all the church, if you've been going to church for more than 6 months, you all know this verse. The sad part is we don't read further, or we haven't read further, or we gloss over it. So today we're going to do something really out on a limb. We're going to read it in context. How about that, huh? Okay. How exciting. So, for all of you that are really worried about this whole concept of context, just take a leap of faith with us, all right? Because it goes on to say, "And the prayer that is of faith will save him who is sick. And Jehovah will restore him, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." And it goes further than that. "Confess to one another, therefore, your faults." Your faults are your slip-ups, your mistakes, your offenses, your sins. "Confess to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed and restored. The earnest, heartfelt prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available," or availeth much in the King James. Now, I'd read that a million times, and it hit me today because we were talking about how the correlation of sin and disease goes together. And it hit me, I've prayed over many people that have not been healed. I know if you ask most pastors, and the reality is 2 to 4%, according to the researchers, of people that get prayed over actually get healed. So I'm sitting there thinking to myself when I'm studying this morning, what am I missing, Father? What is it that we don't see? And it says here in the last sentence, "The earnest prayer of a righteous man has tremendous power," or avails much. So I started taking a look at that. What is a righteous man? Is a righteous man sin-free? That's not what it says. It doesn't mean he's sin-free. A righteous man is one who is in right standing with the Father. Now, if you studied out the word righteous, you'll know that what I'm telling you is correct. I'm not going out on a limb. It's one who's in right standing. Now, when Yeshua paid the price for you, he brought you to a place where you can be in right standing with the Father. But that doesn't exempt you from walking in his ways. So when someone prays for someone who's sick, and they're in right standing, and they understand that they have had to confess their faults, confess their sins, become clean before the Father, then after all that, that's when the healing takes place. Never hit me before. It's not a perfect person praying. It's not someone who's holier than thou. It's someone who has got their life in a position where they've made a decision to follow the Messiah, and they're in a process of sanctifying themselves and making themselves holy. We're commanded in both Testaments, "Be holy as I'm holy." You have to be in that process. It doesn't talk about the whiner, the complainer, the excuse maker, and the the whole world's against me. It doesn't talk about that. It talks about the righteous man, someone who is in the process of being in right standing and bringing themselves to a place where they will be accepted by the Father. James sees the relationship between sin and healing, but we've never been taught this. That's why it's so important to meditate on the Word of God, because I can promise you, it's not a matter of having to have 14 different books in the Greeks and the Hebrew and all that. You can sit down and just ponder on a, meditate on a scripture, ponder on it, read it, pray to the Father and ask him to open your eyes, and he'll open your eyes. And I can tell you, a good majority of you have had that happen in your life. Do it more often. Do it more often than chasing after the next and latest guru. Sit down and let the greatest guru of all time, which is the Holy Spirit, teach you and guide you. James understood it, and he also understood that we had to be doers. We had to be putting into action the things that we knew as believers. Without a doubt, God wants to heal everybody. He wants to heal us, but he would prefer that you didn't get sick in the first place. And we've talked about that before, but I'm going to take a little advice from Henry Wright. He says, tell them 6 times and they'll remember 25% of what you tell them. So maybe between now and the end of the year, I'll tell them 100 times. What do you think, David? Maybe they'll remember everything. You may get a little tired of it, but it's scripture. It's from the Word of God. Don't ever get tired of that, please. You can't quote half scriptures either. And that's what we just learned in James. If you go to Psalms 103:3, it says, God heals us of all of our diseases. But prior to that, it says he forgives all of our iniquities. The iniquities were forgiven first, and then came, but we don't do that. We just quote the one verse that we want. We want our cure-all. We want the instant gratification. We want the healing, but we don't want to change. And if it's not a church problem, it's a worldwide problem. The whole world wants it now. And it doesn't matter if you're messianic, born again or not born again. We just have that habit, especially here in America. I want what I want, and I want it now. The Old Testament, there are accounts where God refused to heal people because they would not repent. And we're going to talk about a few today, because some of these examples are put in the Scriptures just for that, so that they would be an example for you and you and you, so you can learn from those examples and avoid the same trap. How many parents have ever said, I'm just trying to make sure you don't fall into the same trap that I fall into, right? How many kids have totally ignored that and fallen right into the same trap? Okay, we probably all of us. I know I did. My dad was an idiot until I was 30. So he's no longer with us, so there's no fear of him hearing this. No, but that's the truth. We fall into that same trap because we don't pay attention to the people who walk before us. So we're going to go through these quickly. Solomon died prematurely at the age of 60, and it was because of his disobedience. He allowed the pagan wives that he took on to corrupt him, and he followed after the pagan gods. God appeared to him twice in 1 Kings chapter 11, if you want to check it out. Appeared to him twice to confront him on these issues, and he refused to repent. 60 years old is young. That is not living a life full into the abundance. He started out his life as a highly blessed man, the most wise man in all the earth and a highly blessed person. He ended his life in utter destruction. King Saul died prematurely because of his disobedience towards the prophet, which is the word of God. And he dabbled in witchcraft, and that's in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. It says the Holy Spirit departed from him and insanity overtook him. He ended up killing himself on the battlefield, which was a direct result of his going to a witch for advice. King David, though, is a different story, isn't he? He committed sins far worse than Saul. Yet David, when confronted with his sin, falls on his face in repentance. David is the example you need to follow. The others are the example you need to heed and make sure you stay away from. 2 Chronicles 16 tells the story of King Asa. He died of a disease in his feet because he would not repent to God. But this one really hit home, so we're going to read it today, and I want you to pay close attention to this. It's 2 Chronicles 16:12. We're just reading one verse. But it says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa developed a serious foot disease. Yet, even with the severity of his disease, he did not seek the Lord's help, but he turned only to his physicians. This is a biblical warning of epic proportions. It's not a condemnation of physicians. It's saying God wants to be first in your life. If something comes upon you, he wants you to seek him first. Go to his word first. Seek him. The physicians have a place, but they should never become first. Just like you love your wife with all your heart, David, you love April. April can't be number one. She has to be number two. Same for you, Richie. Eventually, Scott. We've got to understand the role and where we fit in. God wants to be number one in everything in your life. He wants you to come to him first. It says also in the book of Isaiah, no, it's not the book of Isaiah. Help me out. If my people called by my name would humble themselves and pray. Chronicles. Who are the people called by his name?
We are
Israel. Everybody in America thinks it's the church. It's not. It's the covenant people. That warning, we've walked around most of our life thinking, oh, that's for those people that are on the outside. It's not for the covenant or the non-covenant people. It's for us, the people in covenant. He wants us to fall on our face, seek him and pray, humble ourselves. 1 Kings 14 talks about King Jeroboam's whole household, including his sons. Oh, well, actually, I read it this morning. His entire household was wiped out by disease, and it was all because he refused to repent. He sent his wife to see if he could get a good word from the prophet, and the prophet said, no, every single one of his descendants are going to die. 2 Chronicles 21 still tells the story of King Jehoram, who disobeyed God and did evil in his sight. What a shock for a king of Israel, huh? The Bible says, as a consequence, he got sickness in his bowels, where his bowels fell out and eventually died of this disease. Now, you can surmise what that is, but I don't care what it is. Some people think it was hernias. Your bowels falling out is not a good thing, no matter what it is. And he died from it. And I believe, if I remember correctly reading the story, it took him about 2 years to die. 2 years of living with something like that is pure misery. And now we're going to come to the story of Job, because Job is the Old Testament story that everybody's going to run to and say, this teaching can't be right, because what about Job? He was perfect. Job never did anything wrong, and this stuff came on him. And until this week, I would have agreed with you. Started studying Job a little bit more, rereading it, re-examining the words and what happened, and we find out Job wasn't as perfect as we think he was. He was a righteous man. He was in right standing with God, just like you are if you've repented of your sins and you're standing with the Father. But it doesn't mean he didn't have issues. And we're going to talk about them a little bit today, because they're critical, because I think they can relate to you and I. And if they can relate to you and I think it can really help us learn. In Job 3:25, Job himself said, "The thing which I greatly feared has come upon me. My greatest dread has happened." Does that sound like a perfect person who has never sinned? Well, first of all, we got to remember, nobody's perfect. No one has ever gone through life without sinning, except our Messiah. Job had fear in his life. He was a righteous man, yes. I'm not trying to negate chapter 1, where God says, look at my servant Job. He's perfect and blameless. Go back and look up at the Hebrew words and what he's talking about. Job was walking according to God's commandments, but he was harboring something inside of him that would rise up when times got tough, and that was the fear. Job had fear about his children, and that empowered Satan to act. Now, if you take a look at the text carefully, it says Job was afraid that his children might have sinned during their partying time. And so he offered sacrifices on behalf of his children just in case they were sinning. If we had the sacrificial system in place today, how many people would be going out and offering sacrifices just on a possibility that their kids sin? I have a sneaking feeling that Job had a little more idea what was going on, because it also says he did that on a regular basis. He must have had some sort of idea what was going on. You just don't go offering sacrifices for no reason at all, especially when they're sacrifices geared for sin. You could go and give a Thanksgiving offering, but these were sin sacrifices. I believe that his children and his wife eventually showed her colors were corrupt, and they tried to corrupt him. But the bottom line was, Job suffered due to his fear. Today we know that the Bible says 365 times, do not fear. When Joshua was going into the promised land, how many times did God tell him that in about a 10-second period? Do not fear. Joshua, do not fear. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Over and over again. It was that important. He was going to be the leader of Israel. It's important for us today. Apart from fear, what else did Job do wrong? Now, you got to remember, if someone has pride, it doesn't mean that that pride manifests itself every day, does it? Only in certain circumstances. The last part of the book of Job is where he is being confronted by the Almighty. And it says that the Father looked at Job and he said, "Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him?" Now we look at that and we think Job was trying to instruct God. But the Hebrew word for instruct is yesor. And yesor, yesore, however you pronounce it, does not mean instruct. It's just a translation that maybe in the 1600s did work. It means fault finder or reprover. Job was telling God, you're wrong. You're at fault. I'm reproving you. That's when you have to come out with what Boreen said last night. She likes the legal disclaimers. Warning, warning, do not try this at home. I mean, for crying out loud, he's telling the Father, I'm reproving you because you're wrong in this matter. I'm blameless. I like reading those last few chapters because every time I even get a tiny little bit of thinking I got it going on or I'm understanding something or I get just a tiny bit of like, yeah, I'm really feeling good. I understand this. I go read that. Now all I see is God just pushing them up against the wall. And it's just me. That's how I relate to it. It's like up against the wall, chump. Let me tell you a few things. David, up against the wall. You don't know diddly. And you don't know Bo either. So Job had sin. But it rose up when the conflict came. Many of us have learned how to suppress things that maybe cause us to tempt us to get into a place where we know we're in sin, where our anger rises up, or whether we act inappropriately, or whether we don't treat people right, whatever the circumstance is. When the situation comes, how do you handle it? Do you handle it like a child of the Most High God? Someone who's been bought with a price by Yeshua Messiah? Or does our old self rise up inside? It's not a condemnation because that's a natural thing for it to happen. But when it happens, we have to overcome that. We have to be overcomers. It doesn't mean things won't rise up. How do you handle it? Little pride rises up inside of you? You better learn real quick. Rebuke yourself before the Father rebukes you. So Job had sinned. He's not a sinless person, but he was a godly man. He was a righteous man. And when he fell on his face and he repented, and you read his repentance to God, it's precious. God is able to heal him, restore him, and it ends up far better for him in the long run, doesn't it? So, it's one of those subjects we just don't talk about too much, that really heartfelt repentance. We'll repent because we go like, okay, God's not going to forgive me if I don't forgive others. I forgive you. That's not it. And we're going to get to that a little bit later. We're so comfortable with our bitterness, our anger, our mindset that we refuse to allow God to correct us. When we get that little nudging of the Holy Spirit, we're like, we don't want to hear it because we're so comfortable. That's the problem. That's why so many of us are sick. That's why so many people walk in a manner that is not victory. Let's just put it that way. That's why so many people, their prayers aren't answered. We're just like the Israelites. It's like we go and we pray and ask for something. They're like, well, hello, God, is anyone home? I asked for something and you didn't give me anything. We get all upset because God isn't just there as our genie in a bottle to give us whatever we want. When the Israelites asked God why he wasn't listening to them in Isaiah chapter 58, he came back and he said that they were merely fasting and praying as a mechanical external ritual. At least they were fasting and praying. It wasn't the right way, but most of us today, or most of the people you've known in your past, they come complaining to God and they don't even have the decency to fast and pray. They need something big in their life, but they can't skip a meal at McDonald's. It's an external ritual. Meanwhile, they're living in strife, debate, division, accusation, envy, jealousy, anger, rage, you name it. And they don't understand why things aren't going their way. God explained to the Israelites that when they repented for their sins and started living right, then he would hear them, and then he would heal them. Psalms 90:11 says, "Who knows the power of your anger and your wrath? Who connects it with the reverent and worshipful fear that is due you?" How often do we remember that? Psalms is telling us there's a connection between our repentance and our healing. Confessing our faults and putting things right. Yeshua said right after he healed the man in the book of John, he healed one of the healings. He said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Why would he say that? We've talked about this a little bit before, but not in this context. Yeshua directly linked sin to disease coming back on this man. Not only was it an exhortation to not live a life of sin after you've been delivered by the Messiah, but he tied sin and disease together. We've argued about that for hundreds of years, but right there in his words, it's tied together. Before this man could have healing, he had to have his sins forgiven in Matthew 9:2. He says, sons, your sins have been forgiven. Then the healing came. Repentance leads to forgiveness, which then leads to the healing. And it's got to be in that order, and it doesn't happen in the order we want. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not a jack in the box. It's, you know, you got to learn to understand God has set guidelines. He has rules. He has laws that he set in place. And if we follow that, we will be in good standing with him. Repentance is the key. That's what today is all about, repentance. But we're trying to show you that it's more than just the lip service repentance. Because that's what I did my whole life. And when you have a child, you know how children, does anybody really believe in here children are inherently wonderful angels when they're born? Is anybody that's mildly deluded into believing that? Or do we understand that children try to get away with everything they can? That's almost like a natural thing of a kid, and they have to be guided, they have to be taught. I always tried to get away with whatever I could. It was like, it was the mantra of being a kid. You get away with anything you can. We have to understand that that doesn't work with the Father. We're not children anymore. We're adults. We can't try to get away with things. We have to understand the Father wants our obedience, and he wants it fully. We are adults, so we understand what his instructions say. We're not children trying to skirt around our curfews and skirt around our chores. It was adorable when the 7-year-old, you know, did it, but we're adults now. We need to grow up. Acts 3:19 says, so repent, turn around and return to God that your sins may be erased, blotted out, wiped clean, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of Jehovah. Repentance is the condition for healing. From a biblical perspective, there is no forgiveness, there is no healing without repentance. Now, God could choose to just come down here and heal you immediately. Just heal you, and he doesn't change a thing in you. And then you go right back to your same stuff. And are you any different than the man in Matthew 9:2? And from what I remember, one of the men he healed, he says, or something far worse will come on you. Nobody wants that. We don't want what we have. Do you want what's far worse? I lived the last 4 or 5 years with arthritis. Just a mild form of it. It hasn't really, you know, affected my life horribly. But in the wintertime, it got a little worse. I'm putting an end to that. I'm just telling you right now, I'm putting an end to it. I'm not going to receive it any longer. It's a disease. It's not something God invented. It's not something he wanted. It's a disease. I will have no more of it. But I'm starting to understand what we can take hold of. But I also understand there's a responsibility on my part. And that's to make sure I keep my heart clean before the Father. Now put on your big boy pants, all you manly men out there, because we're going to step on some toes right now. And this is where we're going to talk about forgiveness without restoration. Because forgiveness without restoration is just lip service, like Isaiah 58 talked about. It's just lip service. It's like, wah, 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 wah. And if you'll hear me out for a couple minutes here, I'm going to prove it to you straight from the Word of God, or what I believe the Word of God is saying. We know lip service gets us nothing. It gets us nowhere. So we know we want to avoid it. We know God hates lip service. We read that in Isaiah 58. So we need to pay attention. Because forgiveness involves restoration. You can't say, I forgive you, but I want nothing to do with you anymore. You can't say, oh yeah, I've forgiven my mother for what she did, but then you still have this bitterness and this anger festering in you that you just refuse to let go. Now, it may be that God tells you to avoid your mother, especially if she's not a believer and she just causes pain in your life. But we have to have some restoration to where we don't let her affect us. Or we don't let him affect us. Or a friend affect us. Or a neighbor. Or our spouse. And I'm going to get to the point where we prove this, because I'm going to basically say is lip service repentance or lip service forgiveness, either one, are no good without the restoration part, because I don't believe it's sincere from the heart. Now, everybody in this room, we're going to assume for the sake of assuming, which is very dangerous, right? We're going to assume you are all believers in Yeshua Messiah. I'm going to assume that you all have a relationship and you're in covenant with God. And I'm going to assume that every one of you at Judgment Day, when you fall on your knees before the Messiah, you are hoping that you will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He will lift you up and you will be restored to the Father fully and completely. Is that fair enough?
Yes.
Anybody here that does not want that, we've got some psychological help later, but I'm going to assume that, because if we are going to say that the blood of Yeshua can restore us to full relationship with the Father, but we are going to forgive people, but we want nothing to do with them, how can we expect that on Judgment Day? How can we expect the Father to be so loving, so kind, and so just with us if we're unwilling to do that? Unless you think I'm talking about any one person or two people in this room, I'm not. I'm talking about every single one of you in this room, and I'm talking about myself. I don't single anybody out for anything, ever. This stuff is important, and we have to understand. Forgiveness, whether it's you asking for the repentance or somebody giving you forgiveness, has to include restoration. Yeshua said, Peter said, "How many times should we forgive our brother?" And Yeshua, and he said, "Should we do it 7 times? 70 times 7. 490 times." So if you're at 488 or 486, you got a long way to go. Forgive, be restored. As long as it's heartfelt. If it's heartfelt, restore the relationship. At least do your own part. We have to learn to act on this forgiveness and allow that restoration to happen so that we can have the Messiah lift us up and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, enjoy what my Father's prepared for you." I don't think that the Yeshua is going to say, "You know what, I know you repented, but you lived a life that was a mess here. We got a cave for you in the corner. The Father never wants to see you for all of eternity, but we're not going to send you there. We're going to give you this little cave over in the corner." It doesn't work like that. It's restoration or there's no restoration. And we're all hoping for restoration. So if somebody asks you for forgiveness, give it to them. If somebody asks you to forgive what they did, make every effort to reconcile, please. Let me find out where I'm at. I went ahead of myself. Here we go. Sorry. Science, thank you. I repent. Science is saying that you need to change your thinking in order to recover or be healed from a high percentage of diseases. Therefore, from what we know from the scriptures, science is really telling us we need to repent from the things that have caused these diseases. And God has talked all through the Old Testament. It's confirmed in the New Testament. He's talked all through the Old Testament how the disobedience leads to the curses and how our obedience leads to the removal of the curses and our blessings. We have to understand this, and God is not going to compromise our heart change, which is what he's after. He's not going to compromise the heart change just to give you the physical healing. He wants the heart change. The physical healing, the spiritual healing, is a byproduct of the heart change. How many people know that God loves you whether you're sick or you're not sick? If you have issues that are caused, some of your issues may not be because of disease. It may have been just an accident. I know Rich had an accident when he was younger. I know Keith, I think you've had some accidents with your back. Those are accidents. I'm not saying that those are what we're talking about. How many people know God loves you whether you have accidents that have caused your body to be sick or whether you have disease? He loves you just the same, but he wants the best for you. and he doesn't want you to continue living in the area of your life that's caused that, but he loves you just the same. He wants the heart change. That's what he's after. That's what this teaching's all about. If you're in this teaching just to get the healing, you missed the whole boat. I want you to get the heart change that the Father wants for you so that the benefits that he's instructed for you will come right along with it. We can't compromise this message just to get what we want. We have to allow our hearts to be changed. We would not be honoring him if we just gave him lip service and all we really wanted was the benefit that came along with us. And I'm sure some of you that have children that have given you a bunch of lip service just to get some money out of you can all relate to that. It isn't a heart change. It's not what we really want as parents. We want our kids to love us. It's no different in heaven. He wants us to love us. He wants us to love him so deeply that we'll change for him, that we'll change to mold ourselves and shape ourselves like him. It's not that he can't heal you without that change. It's that he doesn't want to because it follows along with what he's already laid out for you. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So what is spiritual filthiness that Paul is writing about here? Basically, anything that's not of God, that's outside of God's will and not of him, is spiritual filthiness. And examples are what we've been talking about for 3.5 weeks. Hatred, bitterness, unforgiveness, strife, jealousy, envy, criticizing, fault-finding, condemnation, anger, rage, resentment, self-hatred. None of that matches the character of God that we see in the Scriptures, does it? That's spiritual filthiness. And Paul's telling us, get rid of it. Get it out of your life. We've talked many times that this is not something you just snap your fingers and do. You've got to put into practice patterns that will allow you to slowly adapt and change. You have to start somewhere. You do a little bit at a time, and then it'll eventually grow and become more and more comfortable. But you've got to start somewhere. The body of believers, or the church, the assembly of believers, as it appears today, especially in this country, primarily in this country, is full of spiritual filth. Messianic, Judaism, Christianity, Mormonism, it doesn't matter. I'm not picking on anyone. I'm picking on everybody. Spiritually filthy. We've got this idea that we can do things our way, live life the way we want to live it, and still reap his benefits. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul said to the church, and he's addressing the church, the body of believers back then. The church was not today's church. They were the people who were following Messiah, keeping the commandments of God, following the feasts of the Lord, keeping the Sabbath, eating holy, clean food. These were the true church, the real believers. He's not talking to the unsaved. He's not talking to the people who violate and desecrate his Sabbath and all these other things. It says, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Paul was talking to you and I. Problem is, we've had a lot of teaching in the churches about the consequence of sin, and it usually doesn't go anywhere. Because the bottom line is, you want to fill the coffers? You want the bigger, you want the tithe box to be overflowing? You want to build the big kingdoms? You got to give them a soft, easy message, and you got to avoid the difficult things. You got to avoid the stuff that has meat. You have to keep people sucking on a milk bottle. For whatever reason, you ain't getting that here. Sorry.
Thank you.
Yes.
Yeah.
Amen. If you have any further doubts about this issue, I'm going to leave you with one thing about the disparity, because there's a common thread in teaching in Christianity, and that's that once you're saved, none of this should ever come upon you. I mean, you're not subject to this. You know how many times I've heard that when Jesus died on the cross, all the curses of the law were nailed to the cross with him. Now, I'm not trying to get off into a different teaching. We've talked about that. It's misunderstood. But they really believe it. Okay, they really believe this. Why then are they so sick? Why then are they so diseased in the mind and in the body? Why are they walking in ineffectiveness? Why is the church in rapid decline across this country? The only churches growing, the only churches growing are the mega churches. They just have a trough full of pork and it's just garbage and everybody seems to love it. But the regular, everyday, 200-400 people churches, they're in a steady decline. The Christians are just as sick as the world. We've talked about that, and we're going to keep talking about it because that is the reason you have to give people when they go, "Oh, that was all nailed to the cross. Jesus did away with all that." You say, "Well, then why are you so sick? How come you guys got just as much infidelity as the rest of the world? How come you got so many people that are violating the commandments of God left and right every day when the New Testament tells us to be holy? The New Testament tells us to get all filthiness out of you. The New Testament tells us to follow the instructions of God." We study the Old Testament too, but don't think the New Testament doesn't teach this. The church, along with Messianics, they want healing without getting rid of the sin, but they need to understand what the Word of God has to say about it, because the disease was caused by sin in the first place. And they wonder why they pray and they don't get their prayer answered. So I'm going to ask you today to memorize this verse. Okay? You don't have to memorize it while I'm talking. Memorize this verse. Proverbs 28:9. Memorize it and never forget it. Because Proverbs 28:9 says, "He who turns his ear away from hearing," shemaying, hearing, listening, and obeying. "He who turns his ear away from shemaying my instructions, my Torah, even that person's prayer is an abomination." Now, I said that kind of like I was angry, didn't I? Just a little bit. With authority. Because when that verse hit me, I screamed from my office, "Oh my gosh, you're not going to believe this." And I ran down and I showed it to my wife like it was this new revelation. And it was to me three years ago. I cannot believe this. But this is telling us that if we turn away, now don't get all panicked and saying that your kids' prayers, you know, aren't going to be answered and all that. This is talking to people who turned away. So they had to have known the truth to begin with. They had to have been presented with the Torah, the instructions of God, the truth of what Yeshua came to do, and they said no. They turned away. The prayers of that person are an abomination. And from what I read in scriptures, abomination prayers aren't going to get answered. The only way that person's ever going to have their prayer answered is if they repent. Then they can be back in right standing. I'm not condemning the person. I'm not saying they have no hope. I'm saying they do have hope, but it's only going to come through repentance. Memorize that verse. It's good to share with other people only when they're spiritually ready to receive it. Don't, you know, walk up to your Christian friends and tell them, you know, share that verse with them saying, "See, this is why you're such a mess." It won't work. There are conditions to healing. They're all in the scriptures. And the problem is we've been taught that we can walk around saying, "In the name of Yeshua, in the name of Jesus," and we're just going to have all our prayers answered. Everything's going to happen. The problem is we've turned the name of Yeshua, the name of Jesus, into the equivalent of abracadabra or open sesame. Yeah. Yep. Now, I believe, maybe you'll want to take this up one day, I don't know, but I believe this could be a full study, a full 1 hour teaching. There are others out there that have turned it into a 7-week teaching, which I think is insane, but it's worthy of a good hour. But I'm just going to tell you right off the bat, the name of Yeshua does not mean calling his physical name. Now, we may say it in our prayers, but when I say it, I understand what I'm saying. I'm saying in the authority, in the glory of, in the reputation of, in the established meaning of what he teaches and what he's all about. Because if we understood this correctly, if we ask anything according to Yeshua's reputation, his glory, his honor, what are we really saying? Didn't Yeshua say that I've only come to do my Father's will? I speak only what the Father tells me to speak? you're saying that you're asking a prayer in the authority that God has already outlined in the Scriptures. You can't go, you know, I wondered for so long, I read that verse, you know, if anybody says to this mountain, be moved, then be moved. I'd sit there and stare at my phone and go, move in the name of Jesus, move. I'm being honest with you. I was 23 years old. I was just a little punk. Sorry if anybody's young. But I literally tried to get my phone to move because I said, well, I'm a believer. It's got to move. It has to. Had no idea why it didn't move. I just figured I didn't have any faith. I need to start eating some more mustard. I don't know. Anyway, the bottom line is you got to understand what these scriptures say. We can't just run around asking for whatever we want. But if we ask what is according to the Word of God, what He's already given to us, what He's already outlined that we should be able to walk in, then if we're asking in faith, we should expect to receive that. There's something even more important than the name of Yeshua, according to the Scriptures. Now, Psalms 138:2 says, He exalts His Word even above His name. So His Word is firmly established in the book that you and I have. And no prophet of God, including Yeshua, no teacher, no pastor, is ever going to come and tell you a word from the Lord that doesn't line up with the Scriptures. Remember that. That was the Old Testament way of knowing whether a prophet was true or not. If it didn't line up with the Word of God, it was a false prophet. And if it didn't come to pass, if it was a future event thing. So we have to learn to pray according to the Word of God, according to the will that He's outlined. In the Word of God, what we've been talking about, does it say that if we are to repent of our sins, He will heal us? Then you can pray and expect that. You can also expect your prayer not to be answered if you don't want to repent. We're going to move over to chapter 8, verse 1. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua, who live and walk not after the dictates of the flesh, but after the dictates of the Spirit. Now, if you've been in the church world for any amount of time, you know that this has been taught a million different ways. There's no condemnation on anybody that's saved. And that's not what it's saying here. It says there's no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua, who live and walk not after the dictates of the flesh, but after the dictates of the Spirit. There's no condemnation if you're following the instructions of God. Because the instructions of God is what Yeshua has asked us to follow. If you're not walking according to the instructions of God, you can expect condemnation. If you're walking according to the flesh, you will receive condemnation. Unless you repent. In Revelations chapter 2 and 3, when we're talking about the seven churches in the book of Revelation, if you remember, they were all exhorted to repent. Some of them were even doing things right. Some of them were, you know, commended for the things they were doing right. But He told them, you need to repent. If you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. Repent. We can get into that on another teaching, but having your lampstand removed from you, regardless of what you think it is, that's not a good thing. We don't want that to happen. So why this massive deception from our pulpits? Why are the so-called great men and, you know, teachers of God teaching that so far off on this subject where we don't really have to worry about this stuff? Well, I'm going to read to you from Lamentations chapter 2, because it talks about the future prophets. And a prophet is someone who proclaims the Word of God. It doesn't mean he has to walk around giving future events. A prophet could be somebody who never is given one future event, but he proclaims the Word of God with authority. Your prophets have predicted for you falsehood and delusion and foolish things, and they have not exposed your iniquity and your guilt to avert your captivity. But they have divined and declared to you false and deceptive prophecies, worthless and misleading. I believe that Lamentations is talking about the church, the synagogue, the fellowships, wherever it is where people gather who call themselves the children of the Most High God, yet they're walking in deception. It starts with the leaders. The leaders have to call out sin. Not purpose, not point the finger at you and try to make you feel like a heel in front of everybody, but to what I'm doing right here. I'm just speaking what the Word of God says, and you'll be convicted on your own from the Holy Spirit. Teaching I'm sharing with you has nothing to do with me. Trust me. Most of this stuff is way over my head. And you got to remember this. What is the motivation for me teaching this to you? Is this teaching going to grow our church, you think? Do you think it's going to double our church size in the next 3 months? No. Not that we care about that anyway. Is this teaching going to benefit me in any way other than help you? That's the only reason we're doing it. So even if you're a little skeptical, understand that usually skeptical teachings or bad teachings come with a motive. This is because I love you. I want to see everybody in this place healed, or at least living out the life God created for you. Coming back, we'll go to 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. It says, "And the servant of Jehovah must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." This is what the truth is going to do. The truth will take you out of the snare of the devil. It takes you out of having given him the legal authority to come in and mess with your life. It removes that authority from him, and you say, basically, I will have none of that. I'm going to follow God's instructions, and I'm going to walk in health. I'm going to walk in holiness. And devil, you can take a hike. Now, I know we need to be careful how we approach the devil, and so I'm going to suggest don't approach him, but there's nothing wrong with fighting back when he approaches you. Amen? That's why we have the armor. The armor is not so you can get on your horse and go looking for a fight. It's so you can defend your territory, defend your house, defend your family, defend your mishpoga. Paul did not teach in 2 Timothy that the devil would just have his way any old time he wants. That's what people want to believe. They are held captive by the devil at his will because we've given him permission. We have to understand that. You may be saying, "Tom, why are you trying to hammer me with all this stuff?" And I know a few of you are. And there's a couple reasons. One is because it takes so many times of hearing it to get it into our heads. That's just the way we are. If you think we're any different than the children of Israel, we're not. Some of them eventually listened. Most didn't. If you are saying to yourself, "Who are you to tell me I have sin?" Let me tell you this. I'm not telling you that at all. I'm imploring you to dig for yourself. I'm imploring you to examine yourself. I'm not telling you you have sin. I'm trying to teach sin discernment. There's a big difference. Sin discernment is understanding what is sin and what isn't sin. And that's something that I was never taught. I wasn't taught growing up. I wasn't taught when I was a young boy in the Catholic Church. I wasn't taught when I went to Baptist Church. I wasn't taught in the Church of God. I wasn't taught anywhere. I mean, we knew what these were sin. We knew that, even though we don't follow them, you know. These are sin. We have to follow these, but no, not that one and that one. That. But we're not taught the real sin discernment, these other things that infect our life and cause us discomfort. Everybody's waiting for God to do it all. Jesus did it all on the cross. How many times have you ever heard that? Jesus did it all. I don't have to do nothing. Nothing, honey. It's not just a cereal, it's a mindset. We don't have to do nothing. It's crazy. Sin discernment says, I have to recognize my sin, I have to repent, and then I have an obligation to my master to not go back to that sin. You slip up and make a mistake, I'm not trying to make you feel awful. Have the good sense to repent and get back out of it. But my goodness, we have to understand what the Bible's teaching us. You have to appropriate faith through obedience. Yes, he did it all on the cross for you, but that does not mean you don't have to do anything after that. There's a lot more to it. And I'm going to close out today's teaching by talking just a little bit about conviction and condemnation. Because I think this is This has been really misunderstood. And even if you think you've got the whole book figured out, please bear with me. Just hear me. Because I did too 4 years ago. I had it all figured out. If you're getting a little bit of conviction, if something's tugging you on the inside that says, you know, maybe I need to look at this area in my life, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. That's the Father, through the Holy Spirit, telling you, son, daughter, I love you so much, I'm not willing to look the other way. I'm going to tug at you. I'm going to convict you. What you do with that conviction is up to you, but that's a good thing. We need to learn to embrace that. We want to get so uncomfortable with it, and we want to get all wigged out, like, how in the world could you say I'm sinning? Well, I'm not doing it. The Holy Spirit's convicting you. There's something going on that needs to change. And you need to understand that it's a loving Father. You've got to understand this if you understand nothing else today. It's a loving Father that pursues you enough to give you that conviction. When you feel convicted, that means you're close to victory. Because if you respond properly to conviction, you're always going to be led to victory. I can't convict anybody, trust me. No matter how hard I try, I cannot say anything of myself that's going to ever convict you. And if you think something I say convicted you, I promise you it has nothing to do with me. It's the Holy Spirit's job, and I don't want it. I'm just going to read what the Word says. In his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, King David said, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Why do you think he said this? There's only a couple reasons he would have said this. Well, and I believe personally it's because he saw and witnessed what happened to Saul. He saw that the Holy Spirit left Saul. The Holy Spirit was with Saul at one point in time. Saul was anointed as king until his rebellion. And the Holy Spirit didn't leave at his rebellion. The Holy Spirit left when Saul refused to repent. You don't think David witnessed this? David had the good sense to say, don't let your Holy Spirit depart from me. Because he knew he needed that Holy Spirit. He needed that Spirit leading him to conviction so he could repent. And the best I read in the Bible, every time David was convicted, he fell on his knees. He knew what it was to repent, and he knew what conviction was. Conviction is important because it's a loving Father, as I just said. And I want to read a rather lengthy section of Hebrews to you because I think it's important. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read verse 5, 6, and then again 10 and 11. It says, "My son, do not think lightly or scorn to submit to the correction and discipline of Yahuwah, nor lose courage and give up and faint when you are reproved or corrected by him. For Yahuwah corrects and disciplines everyone whom he loves, and he punishes, even scourges, every son whom he accepts and cherishes. For our earthly father disciplined us for only a short period of time and chastised us as seemed proper and good to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may become sharers in his holiness. For the time being, no discipline brings joy, but seems grievous and painful. But afterward, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, a harvest of fruit which consists in righteousness." I don't know about you, but that's a loving Father that cares so much about us that he's not going to let go. And we talk about all the time about how the Father never lets go of us, never lets us out of his hand. And that's true. He doesn't. But we have the free choice. We have the choice to choose what we want to do with our life. We can jump out of his hands if we're that crazy. You know, as a kid, I'd jump off the roof of the house. I wouldn't do that in a million years today. I'd end up with two broken legs. The Father doesn't want us to jump out of his hands. He's given us every provision of safety, but we have that free will. He wants us to walk in blessings, but we have free will. You're going to choose life, you're going to choose death. You're going to choose blessing, you're going to choose cursing. You're going to choose to walk in anger, resentment, and hatred. Or are you going to choose forgiveness and joy and peace and the fruits of the Spirit? Amen. Amen? Amen. Conviction is the opposite of condemnation. Conviction is from God, and it's good. It's good, especially when you respond to it. But the opposite of that is condemnation. Now, we just read a little while ago, there's no condemnation if you're walking in Messiah. The problem is, when we get out of walking in Messiah, who comes along and wants to kill us, steal from us, destroy us, and tear us down? We know the answer to that, right? Ha, Satan. Anybody know what the Hebrew meaning for that is? Ha means the. Satan means accuser. Nothing he does is any good. Everything he does is foul, disgusting. He comes along and he turns your conviction into condemnation, but you have to let him. You've got to allow it to happen. It says in Revelation 12:10, the accuser of our brethren who keeps bringing before our God charges against them day and night has been cast out. Hallelujah. How many people can't wait for that day?
Amen.
Amen. You can make a little noise, pretend like you're awake. Come on. The day's coming soon, trust me. I can't wait for that day. As you're going to learn through this series, there may be sin in your life, but the Holy Spirit will bring it to your attention through conviction. What you do with it from that point on is up to you. Because this is what it kind of sounds like. The Father comes along and he gives conviction, but he does it in a loving way. And I'm going to read this to you because my wife wrote this, and I think she did a good job at writing this part of it. She says, daughter or son, I want to show you something in your life. You need to change this because I love you and I want what is best for you. That's conviction. It's a loving father convicting his son or his daughter. He wants to woo you back into relationship with him. He wants you walking successfully. Condemnation comes like this. Look what you're doing, you sinner, you scumbag. I thought you were a Christian. How could you do that? That's disgusting. You're a worthless piece of junk and you will never get it. And I doubt there's one person in this room that has not at one time in their life, hopefully not recently, but one time in your life, had those thoughts run through your mind in some form or another. Because I can promise you I have many times. That's condemnation. That comes from Satan, and that's the junk we need to shut off. That's the stuff we need to learn to discern the difference between and turn it off, because that's the stuff that'll kill you. That's what he wants. Conviction reaffirms our value in God's eyes. It brings us to the place of wanting to get right with God, wanting to restore that relationship with him. Conviction brings us closer to him if we will yield to it. It's hope. Conviction gives us the hope that we can be restored to the Father, have that relationship restored. Because sin separates us. We know that, right? Walking willfully in sin separates us from God. Hebrews chapter 10. If we fall to the trap of listening to and believing the condemnation, we will never be overcomers. We will never be more than conquerors. We will never walk in the fullness that we have. I'm not saying it's going to keep you from entering heaven or the kingdom of heaven. I'm not saying that that's going to happen. That's not my place to do. I'm saying it will keep you totally miserable and ineffective for anything to do with the kingdom of heaven. The very least we need to pay attention. We need to understand we got to look at things God's way. We got to look at things the way he sees it. And the way he sees it is he loves each and every one of you. And he's tired of seeing his children walking around all hobbled and crippled and, you know, ineffective. And 9 out of 10 prayers don't get answered. And people look upon them and say, why would I want that? Is that not the reality of what most people see in the church? He wants us to be overcomers for him. Not so we can walk around parading our fancy cars and say, hey, don't you guys want this financial blessing? That's the lie we've been told in the church. We do want to be an example that they look up to and want to be like us, but it's because we walk a godly and a holy life, not because of the financial prosperity that may or may not come when you walk with him. Yeshua did do it all on the cross for us. He did all he needed to do. He did not do all you need to do.
Right.
In fact, he didn't do anything that you need to do. He did his part. Now it's time for you to do your part. It's time for you to walk in the covenant he's laid out for you. It's time for you to say, for the last 10, 20, 30 years, I've walked as a cripple. I'm not going to do it anymore. I've walked in these diseases. I'm not going to do it anymore.
That's right.
Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. We don't want that. I don't want that for any one of you. I don't want that for me and for my family. We want to confess our iniquities so that we can be in right standing with God. Let's close in prayer. David, would you close this out, please?
Father Jehovah, we thank you for this Shabbat. Thank you for all the blessings that are in our lives. Thank you for this teaching. For all my brothers and sisters that we have here.